Who would know? Amid the cacophony and the chaos, thousands of voices cried out and shouts of victory mixed with shrieks of terror. The unmistakable and unforgettable sounds of war flooded the streets, and men and beasts alike were overtaken and put to the sword. Everything with breath was to be killed, except Rahab and those with her. Only the gold, silver, and the bronze, and the iron were to be carried off. All else was to be destroyed, devoted to destruction. Fires were lit and smoke began filling the air, and the fortified city of Jericho, that only hours before had seemed impenetrable, now lay in a heap of ruins. The walls had fallen at the shouts of the trumpet blasts of Joshua and his men, and the Lord of hosts had delivered it over just as he had said it would. Believably, phenomenally, miraculously, there was no doubt in any mind that God was with his people and he had secured their victory. The utter defeat of Jericho served as an example to Israel and to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would do anything to establish his people in the land that he had promised them. It'd be hard to imagine a more incredible and a more awesome display of God's power. Surely the fall of Jericho ranks up there with the crossing of the Red Sea or the fire that fell from heaven after Elijah's short prayer. Yet right in the midst of this amazing, mind-blowing victory, somewhere amongst the horde of conquering Israelites and perishing Canaanites, there stood a man named Achan. And while the waves of battle swirled around him, he stood motionless, fixated on something that had caught his eye. There was a garment, a beautiful fine robe from a foreign land, and there were silver pieces and a gold bar. And we don't know how long Achan stood there looking at those things, but we know for sure it was too long. Who would know? With everything that was going on, they could be his, these beautiful, valuable things. He could own them, look at them whenever he wanted, enjoy them. If he took them for himself, what difference would it make? It was such a small treasure in the midst of an entire city of spoil. Why shouldn't he keep it? Achan's story is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 7. And I invite you to turn there, please. And would you stand with me as we read two verses from Joshua chapter 7. Verses 20 and 21. Joshua 7, 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. You've given it to us to instruct us. And so we pray now that you would search us, O God, that you would know our hearts, that you would try and know our thoughts, see if there's any grievous way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we look at Joshua 7, let's consider what we can learn from the story of Achan. 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as we walk through this passage, Joshua chapter 7, let's see what it teaches us about sin and about God. The main question I have is this: what did Achan's sin accomplish? Or what were the effects of Achan's sin? Before we get there, there's a Hebrew term that we need to understand, and that term is haram. It's a term used throughout the Old Testament, and especially here in Joshua, more than any other book. And the most common meaning, and the meaning in Joshua 6 and 7, is something like devoted to destruction for the Lord, or to utterly destroy for the Lord, or to exterminate for the Lord. And we run into this term twice in the very first verse of the chapter. 7:1, it says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. That's Haran. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, if we flip back one chapter to Joshua 6, we see that Joshua gave specific orders to Israel and to Achan at the Battle of Jericho. We pick it up in verse 16, just before the walls fell. Joshua 6:16 at the end of the verse. Joshua told the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all her with her or in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the city of Jericho, all its inhabitants except for Rahab, everything that was alive was to be destroyed. Now, this is sort of a hard concept for us. It's hard to understand, and it's also a little bit hard to swallow. This is some of the difficulty that a lot of people have with the Old Testament, right? Why would a loving God, why did a loving God command his people to wipe out other people? Why this term? Why this idea of Haran? After Adam and Eve fell into sin, all humanity forever was the same before God. We were all worthless sinners from there on out, enemies of God from birth. And from among this sorry bunch of people, this sea of lost humanity, God chose a worthless sinner named Abraham, and he counted him righteous. And from him he began carving out a people for himself among the lost people of the world, and they were the Israelites. God gave them the law through Moses, and in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is number one, what? No other gods. Number two is what? No idols. First two, no other gods and no idols. And we know that Israel struggled a great deal with this. In fact, before Moses got down off the mountain, right, with the Ten Commandments, they had already made an image and already started to worship it before he even let them know. And God knew that they were going to struggle with this. He knew that if they moved into Canaan and just moved into the promised land and moved in alongside all the peoples that were already there with all of their gods, that those gods and those religions were going to sneak right into the Israelites' lives. Right. A passage that really demonstrates this very clearly is Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land and you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and you would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now it's still tough, but it gives us a little understanding. Why this destruction for the Lord? The other thing that helps us, and thank you, Mr. Steve Sudry, for pointing this verse out to me, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, if you want to mark that down, we don't have to turn there, but Genesis 15, 16, God and Abraham are having a conversation, and God says to Abraham, in four generations, I'm going to give your people this land, the promised land. It's going to take four generations. Why the delay? The delay was because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. So we see two reasons that if the Israelites went into Canaan and wiped out the people. The first reason was because it was their land and God was giving it to them. But the second reason was that God was using them to punish sinners for their sin. Okay? So Achan had sinned by violating the warning given by Joshua to keep away from the devoted things. By taking that robe and taking the silver and the gold, he was actually stealing from the Lord. And really, the first thing we learn from Joshua chapter 7 is that God absolutely hates sin. He hates idol worship. He hates it so much that he ordered everything with breath in Jericho to be utterly destroyed. And we see that God's anger burned against Israel because Achan didn't follow through. The second thing we learn from Joshua 7 is that Achan's sin affected others, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. His sin affected lots of others. First of all, his sin brought defeat. That's number one if you're a note taker. I don't have an outline, but his sin brought defeat for the whole nation. We see that in verses 2 through 5. They had won the battle of Jericho. They had moved on. And then Joshua, in verse 2, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up there and attack. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of the men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The town of Ai was a lot smaller than Jericho. And the spies came back and said to Joshua, "Don't worry about it. I mean, we've done Jericho. I mean, this is not going to be a big deal. Just send a couple thousand guys up there and we can get this done." And Joshua took their advice and they left. And it's interesting that they went up, and the text doesn't say why they fled. It doesn't say that the Ai people came out and scared them or that they went out and attacked them. It says they went up, and on their approach, they turned around and ran without explanation. It's interesting that Rahab, when Joshua had sent into Jericho spies to talk to spy out the land and went to talk to Rahab, Rahab used the exact same language here. She told the spies, "The people of Jericho are melting with fear because of you. The people, the inhabitants of the land in Canaan are melting with fear," she said to them. The dread that had been over the people of the promised land because of the Israelites had now fallen on Israel themselves. Another effect of Achan's sin was that it brought doubt and disorder. It brought doubt and disorder. We see that in verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought us, this people, over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Achan's sin brought defeat to the army and doubt to the leaders. Let's contrast what we just read in that prayer with Joshua chapter 1. This is a great passage, and we quote it all the time, first few verses. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun," Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." How'd you like to get a pep talk like that from the Lord? Joshua said, "The Lord, you're going to lead this people into the promised land. That promise that I made to Abraham all those hundreds of years ago, guess what? I'm going to use you to fulfill it. Everywhere you go, everywhere you set your foot is going to be yours. And I'm going to be with you. Be strong and courageous. No man will be able to stand before you." And then Jericho, huge victory. Confirmed everything for him, right? And now Ai. Suddenly, victory was gone, and there was death and fear. And Joshua didn't know what to make of all of God's encouraging words. For Joshua, there's disorder. It made no sense. He knew what God had said, and he had experienced God's faithfulness in bringing it to pass. But now he was confused. The defeat was completely inconsistent with God's plan and his character, or so it seemed. Joshua sounds like he's even given up on believing that God was even giving them the land. He says, "Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" We can sort of hear the Israelites talking to Moses, right? "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here?" Joshua is sure the Israelites will be destroyed. They are exposed out in the middle of a foreign country, and once the surrounding people realize that they're so easily beaten, they don't stand a chance. Our name will be cut off from the earth. But more than that, more than Israel being wiped out, Joshua understands that if they are destroyed, after all God had done to save them this far, God's name would be dragged down in the mud. He sounds a lot like Moses. Several times when the people had rebelled and God was ready to destroy the Israelites, Moses pled for them, right? Said, the Egyptians aren't going to understand this, God, if you do this. What are they going to say? What are they going to say about you? Sin among God's people had the potential to make God look bad, even though he wasn't. Sin among God's people today has the potential to make God look bad, amen, even though he isn't. So Joshua and the elders of Israel are in doubt and fear, and they're in disorder and confusion, and they do exactly what they should have done. They cry out to the Lord in mourning and with honest questions. And of course, the Lord answers. We see that in verses 10 through 15. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes, shall come near by man by man. And he who has taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Joshua certainly gets redirected. "Get up," God says. "What are you doing lying on the ground crying out?" It's kind of like God is saying, "Stand up, quit whining." You want to know why this has happened? I'll tell you why this has happened. There's sin among your people. Remember all the wonderful things that God said that we just read back in chapter 1. "Be strong and courageous. I'll not leave you or forsake you." There's an important caveat to that, and it's found in Joshua 1, verses 7 through 8. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." God's presence and empowerment for Joshua were dependent on the people's obedience to the Lord. They would have success and prosper if they were careful to follow God's word. And we can almost hear the Lord saying, "The defeated Ai makes perfect sense, Joshua. The only possible explanation is that there's sin among you that you need to deal with." And as I was reading this, I was reminded of Gideon. That's in Judges chapter 6 and 7. But the story of Gideon, Gideon's hiding from the Midianites. The Midianites are oppressing the people of Israel, and Israel's in great devastation. And the Lord comes to Gideon, and he announces to Gideon that he's going to use Gideon to deliver the people. And Gideon laments to the Lord about their situation, to the angel of the Lord. He says, I don't know why it's like this. And then later in chapter 6, we read that the angel commanded him to tear down his father's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole that his father had made. And I was thinking, he probably passed by those things every single day. He probably walked under the shadow of that Asherah pole to go thresh wheat where the angel of the Lord met him. And then he says to the angel of the Lord, I don't know why we're in trouble. And of course, there's a great difference between Gideon and Joshua. Joshua had no idea, okay? Gideon, he knew his father's idols were there. He had to have. And so on his way to a conversation with the Lord, he walks past these idols and then says to the Lord, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Joshua had no idea what Achan had done until the Lord told him. And that actually brings us to another point. The Lord told Joshua about Achan's sin. Achan's secret sin was not secret at all to the Lord. God knew. From the moment it happened, God knew. And now it needed to be dealt with. It was time for the reckoning. There would be no more victory for Israel until the sin among them had been taken care of. And this is sort of an aside point of application right here that I think I need to make or can be made from the text to the elders of our church. And of course, I say this, elders, with all respect and honor and thankfulness for your work and your position. But when the Lord makes you aware of sin in the body of Faith Bible Fellowship, then it needs to be dealt with according to the word of the Lord. Amen. God help our elders. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I also want to say at this point that I wonder if at times we're like Gideon and Joshua, longing for victory and seeing nothing but defeat. Sad and frustrated about the terrible situation we're in, crying out to God for help while there's sin in our lives that hasn't been taken care of. Walking right past an idol on our way to a meeting with God where we ask, why is my life like this? Now, huge caution. Huge caution. There's a lot of false doctrine that can be read into texts like this or ideas like this. If we are struggling in our lives, if we're sick, or if we're seeing defeat and sadness, does that necessarily mean that we have sin that hasn't been confessed?
No,
not necessarily, right? Because we see Job, great example. Job had done nothing wrong. Job was blameless before the Lord, and Job's life was a mess that we can't begin to understand. Okay, his friends thought, Job, you've obviously done something, right? That's all they kept saying. Okay, but he hadn't. So just because we're seeing defeat does not mean there's unconfessed sin. However, if we confess our sin, let me ask this. Does that mean once we confess our sin that our life is going to be smooth and perfect? Of course not. Look at Job. Righteous man, no smooth and perfect. Okay, but we can be sure that if we have unconfessed sin, we will not grow. We will not thrive. And it can bring all of these things to our lives. Joshua rises to deal with the sin that the Lord has told him about. And we see this beginning in verse 16. But before we read the next little section, let's consider what effect Achan's sin is having on Achan at this point. We've looked at what his sin did to Israel. We've looked at what his sin did to the leaders of Israel. What's Achan's sin doing to him? And the text doesn't tell us. The ultimate effect on him, as we'll see in a few minutes, is destruction. But I think it's safe to say in the meantime, the effect has been distraction. And I used the word distraction because I needed another little D word in my scheme there, okay? Distraction is not anywhere near strong enough, probably. When do you think the treasure became a real problem for him? The moment he laid his hands on it, right? There he was in the middle of the wreckage and the carnage of Jericho, staring at these beautiful things. He was already sinning by coveting them, but he took the plunge, and all at once they were his, and he owned them. I'm certain that his sense of shame was immediate. I know it was immediate for two reasons. The first reason I know it is because I know the story of Eve. Eve saw the fruit. Eve desired the fruit. Eve took the fruit and ate, and so did Adam, and then they hid immediately from the presence of the Lord. There was immediate shame. Right. And actually, I was talking to Pastor Les about this passage a few weeks back, and he was saying, you know, there's this striking parallel between Eve and Achan. They both saw, desired, took, and hid, which I thought was interesting. The second reason I know Achan's shame was immediate is because I'm a sinner. I know exactly what it's like to contemplate doing wrong, to think about it over and mull it over, and then suddenly to own it, to cross the line, and immediately be filled with shame and regret. Must have been horrible for Achan trying to get out of Jericho, hauling his hidden burden. He couldn't really share the joy of the victory. He had to conceal his spoil, and so he took it and he buried it under his tent. How often do you think Achan spent thinking about his tent? Do you think he ever left his tent? Did he pretend he was sick so he didn't have to leave it? Did he analyze the way everyone was looking at him, trying to figure out if they knew? What do you think his life was like? What do you think life was like around the tent? Did his kids know that they were living on top of something that spelled absolute destruction of their entire people? If they knew, do you think Achan let them out of his sight? Did he watch them as they talked to people down the road, wondering if they were selling him out? If they did know, I can't imagine what it must have been like to be around him with that much guilt and shame. Surely distracted is not a strong enough word. He had to have been utterly consumed. He had to be going out of his mind. And I'm sure that he was going out of his mind for two reasons. The first is that I've read Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, David talks about what it feels like to conceal sin. It says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And David was likely describing what it was like for him in the days after he sinned with Bathsheba. It's probably the most infamous hidden sin in all the Bible, right? And we know the story. David's up on his roof and he sees a man's wife. It's not his wife. And he looks upon her and he takes her as his own and he has her husband killed. And Nathan didn't come to David for about 9 months or more. That's how long he felt like that, consumed with guilt and shame. So that's the first reason I can be pretty sure how Achan felt. Scripture gives examples of what it's like to live with secret sin. The second reason I can be sure that Achan was consumed in the way that he felt is because I'm a sinner. I know precisely what it's like to have sinned and covered it up. I know exactly what it's like to analyze people's faces, trying desperately to discern if they know, if I've been caught. I know what it's like to stuff my feelings of shame and to bury them, trying to forget what happened only to be reminded over and over and over and over. We don't know how long Achan suffered with his sin. It was a couple days, maybe a week, by the time they moved from Jericho to Ai and the battle happened. And then there was one more long night for Achan. Surely the longest and certainly the last night of his life. God had disclosed his sin, and Joshua had made it known to all the people that they would be brought forth the next day until the devoted things were found. We pick it up in verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the tribe of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered, Joshua, Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent out messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achan stood with his people as they were whittled away, until at last he stood alone before Joshua. "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord," he said, "the God of Israel, and this is what I did." Achan's sin affected his nation. It affected his leaders, his family, and himself. But ultimately, his sin was against the Lord God. And he knew that. Achan confessed, and the messengers ran, and the treasure was found. The things that had been so beautiful and intriguing were there, lying in a heap, covered in dirt, right under the place where he lived. And so he had to die. They took him. And this is tough. They took him and his treasure, they took his children and his tent and his livestock, and they stoned them and burned them and buried Achan under a large pile of stones. Why? And I confess to you, I read these verses and I was desperately trying to interpret them in a way. Some way. Is there some way that you can read this that Achan is the only one that got it? There's no way to get there. There's no way to get there. I think the only way it makes sense is if we go back to chapter 6 and verse 18, which we already read. Joshua said, "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." I think it makes sense that by taking what was devoted in Jericho, Achan made himself and his family the same as the things were in Jericho. It all had to go. One of the chief lessons to be learned from this chapter in Joshua is that we serve a God who has absolutely no tolerance for sin. He hates sin. His anger burns against sin. He will exact his judgment upon sin. Achan's sin affected more than just himself. It brought defeat to Israel, doubt and disorder to the minds of his leaders, distraction to himself, ultimately destruction to him and his whole family. And I doubt when he was standing there looking at that stuff in Jericho that he could have ever imagined how far his sin would go. Same with Eve in the garden and David on the rooftop. Could they have ever imagined the aftermath recorded in the scriptures of what they had done? Could they have imagined that their secret sin would be published in the best-selling book of all time, talked about for thousands of years? Couldn't have imagined. How could they have imagined the scope of one sin? And the truth is, it's the same for us. Amen. While there isn't necessarily a one-to-one parallel between what Achan's sin accomplished and what our sin accomplishes, we can be sure that our sin will bring defeat. It might not bring military defeat of an army, but haven't we seen ministries and families get beat down and crumble because of the sin of one person? We can be sure that our sin will bring doubt. Don't we doubt when hidden sin comes to light in the life of a believer? We learn that a Christian has been caught up in some secret sin, and questions come out about whether they're really saved, whether God's presence is with them at all, whether God is really in their life. And doesn't the world doubt God and his existence and his relevance because of the sin in the church sometimes? We can be sure that our sin will bring disorder. We've probably all seen family and ministry situations and behaviors in Christians that just don't make sense. Things just don't add up. We may not know why, but we see and we know something is just not quite right. Our sin can bring disorder to our theology. It can distort the way we understand the Bible. Our sin will distort the way we understand God. Our sin will disrupt our prayer lives. It will halt our worship. For sure, our sin will bring distraction. When we see sin in our lives and try to hide it, we become consumed and paralyzed by guilt and deceit. God's hand will be heavy upon us as it was upon David, and we will be unable to function, let alone thrive. And our sin, if left unchecked, will always end in destruction. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We cannot lose our salvation as Christians, but we can certainly still be destroyed by the effects of our sin. And just like Achan, ultimately our sin is against the Lord. And just like Achan, our sin is no secret to God. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." There's no such thing as secret sin as far as the knowledge of God is concerned. For all the endless similarities between our sins and Achan's, there is one key difference that we should be very, very glad about. On the one hand, we have Leviticus 27:29, which says, "No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." There was no option for Achan. He had to be killed. His death sentence could not be changed, and he got what he deserved. But on the other hand, we have John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, shall have eternal life." We saw that in that video this morning. Amen. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. "My little children, I am writing these things to you," John says, "so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sins." Let me ask you, Christian, are you thankful for the cross of Calvary? Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the cross. Thank God we don't have to get what we deserve. Let me ask you, where are you today? Is there a sin that you've buried? Is there something that you came upon that was attractive or intriguing, but it was forbidden? Something you never planned on owning, but now you own it. Something that was beautiful at first, but now it's laying in a filthy heap, buried right in the middle of your life. Let me urge you, please, confess it to the Lord. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Let the God who saved you by the blood of Jesus Christ take this poison from you. Expose it to the light. Give it over to him. He knows about it anyway. You don't have to live one more moment being consumed. Let me ask you, non-Christian, has the Lord pointed out your sin to you today? Have you been shown the absolute defeat and destruction that awaits you if you continue to stand against God? Let me urge you, Confess your sins to the Lord. Ask his pardon. Let him take them from you and make you a brand new person. As Carl and the musicians come, we're going to sing. And as we sing, I'd like to sing, you guys can come on up. I'd like to sing one verse. And then they're going to play through a verse. So one verse of singing. And then we'll just pray through the next verse. And then we'll all join in for the last three. Okay? But let me urge you, take this time. There's no reason not to. Take this time. Ask the Lord to forgive. And he will. Amen?
Amen.
Stand, please.